You'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians, to chapter 6. We're going to begin reading at verse 10 through 20. And if you have a study Bible, you probably will discover that this section is entitled The Church's Warfare, because what we're talking about here is the Christian soldier who's in the army of God. And today I'm continuing our series on hard answers to tough questions. This series, I really need your prayers. This series is taking its spiritual toll on me, not because I don't believe what I'm saying with all my heart, but that it's saying hard things sometimes that you wish you didn't have to say. But I feel as your shepherd and as your spiritual guide, I have a responsibility to give you guidance in these areas. And so we are doing a series. We've done a series on a sermon on abortion, on capital punishment. Today, the follow-up on war. We're going to be talking about suicide. We're going to be talking about euthanasia, particularly as it relates to older people. We're going to be talking about homosexuality. Some of the serious, tough questions of today. This morning we're going to deal with the war. Now, our reading from Ephesians begins in chapter 6 at verse 10. We believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule to guide us in our faith and in our practice. That is, to be unfailingly guided in what we believe and how we act. The only reliable, unfailing source is the Word of God. Therefore, we're dependent on it. Listen, God will speak to you through this Word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Ultimately, our strength is in God, you see. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You're not going to make it. You're not going to be able to stand unless you're completely equipped, unless you've got on all the armor. Put on the whole armor of God. And who is your enemy? The devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, and here the Greek means, not only to stand, but to keep on standing. And having done all, to keep on standing. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now you're putting on the armor. Listen to what it is for Christian. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Besides all these, taking the shield of faith with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now you're dressed. Now you're ready to fight. Now you're ready to go to war for God. And how do you go to war for God? Verse 18 tells us, pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. The warfare that you and I are engaged in begins on our knees. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul's in prison. He's in jail when he writes this letter. And he's not going to stop telling the gospel, though, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Our meditation this morning is entitled, Answers to Tough Questions, War. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word. To His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, I realize that I don't have the final word or the word from you. And I pray that you'll keep my heart open to hear what you are saying to me. And if I say something today, Lord, that's not in accord with your will, I pray that you'll stop the hearing of it in the hearts and minds of people. If I fail to say something that I should have said, I pray that you will say it by the power of your Spirit. And where I am in accord with your will, Father, bless it and strengthen it, that we as your people might be who and what you call us to be in a difficult age. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. In our sermon last week, we dealt with the issue of capital punishment. In this series on answers to hard questions, it's interesting to me that for some, my stand is too tough. For others, it just isn't tough enough. That means I must be about right. Today, I'm going to deal with the question of war. One reason I'm dealing with this subject today is because, in one sense, it naturally follows our discussion of last week on capital punishment. After all, what we're dealing with here is the question of whether or not there is ever any justification for killing. And by that we mean justifiable killing another human being. Before we get started on the issue of war itself, I'd like to make some clarifications about capital punishment. In the event I left any doubt in anybody's mind, it's germane to the issue of war, so it's not irrelevant. I do believe, you see, that in certain extreme cases, capital punishment is not only permissible. In fact, it may actually be called for as a vindication of the nature and value of human life. And I'll try to make that clear. Let me remind us of the two fundamental principles I have laid down about the sixth commandment. You will remember the sixth commandment is the one ordinarily translated, thou shalt not kill. You will recall that the correct translation of that commandment means that we shall not unjustifiably murder anyone. You see, the Old Testament clearly believes in capital punishment. You know that. It teaches an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But when we move into the atmosphere of the New Testament, we breathe quite a different air. There we're told to forgive our brother 70 times 7. We're told to turn the other cheek. We're told that if we love just those who love us, what good is that? Even the goyim, the Gentiles, do that. No, we're to love our enemies, to do good to those who despitefully use us. And when St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says that even if we give our bodies to be burned, but we don't have love for each other, it profiteth us nothing. So we can't just automatically translate the Old Testament law into the New Testament. However, let me make this very, very clear, because want to be misunderstood. Jesus always says he didn't come to do away with the law, he didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it to its ultimate. Does that make sense to you? If it was ever right under God's law to take an eye for an eye and to extract a tooth for a tooth, it is forever right. God's law doesn't change. God isn't variable. He is always reliable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in the New Testament, what does change is the circumstance under which those laws are used or applied. See how it works. While my enemy may do something to me under the law that I'm justified in retaliating, because of God's love for me in Jesus, and because I have the love of Jesus in my heart, then I can act out that love and forgiveness for the one who's wronged me. Can you understand that? I may have the right to do one thing that is retaliation and getting even, but under Jesus I have the right to give up my right. I have the right to respond with love and kindness and forgiveness. And that, the love of Jesus in our hearts, the love of Jesus loving others through us, is what makes us different from the rest of the world. Wasn't that what they said about the early Christians? See how they love one another.
So the law never changes. God changes not. No, what changes is our use of the law. What changes is us, our hearts, our attitudes. As we in Jesus are able to give up our rights or surrender our revenge or turn loose of our anger and our hatred. You begin to understand the difference between law and grace. Grace never negates the law. Grace never says the law is wrong. No, grace just goes beyond the law. Now, with all of that in mind, let me again raise this question. Is it ever right or necessary or just to take the life of someone else in terms of capital punishment or in war? Now, we have also laid down the principle that the sixth commandment, not to kill unjustifiably, has two aspects to it that we in the Reformed tradition have always accepted. One aspect is passive. It says that the commandment means do no harm, passive. Don't hurt the person. But we in the Reformed tradition have also said that the commandment has an active part to it. Not only do not harm, it says protect from harm. But the fact is, these two things, do no harm, protect from harm, can come into conflict. For example, suppose we have a person who is, in every sense of the word, a killer. Maybe he's killed repeatedly. And now under the sixth commandment, we as Christians, who are free to let go of hate and revenge, we may come under the passive aspect, do no harm. Do not hurt him. We may put him away for life without possibility of parole, but because we are under grace, which goes beyond law, we will not put him to death. Yet, suppose this person is a menace to other prisoners or to the guards. Suppose this killer still wants to kill and tries to kill. Then we come under the active part of the sixth commandment, the part which says we are to protect from harm. To do no harm to him now comes under conflict with protect from harm those with whom he comes in contact. What are we to do? Just for example, just last week in Wednesday, I think it was the Globe Democrat, there was quite a long article that's on my desk. I clipped it. There's a trial going on in Benton, Illinois. It seems that a maximum security U.S. penitentiary at Marion, a man named Thomas Silverstein, was serving multiple sentences for murder. Now please notice that the paper said he was serving multiple murder sentences. Well, if you're serving one sentence for murder, I suppose one more sentence doesn't matter. You can just go on killing. What else can they do to you? You're in for life. In any event, Silverstein made himself a homemade knife. He was angry at a guard. The guard had refused to give him some colored pencils when Silverstein was in the disciplinary unit. Now, a fellow guard described to the court what happened in this way. Quote, "And he was just sticking Officer Klutz with that knife. He was just sticking and sticking and sticking." According to the report, the guard broke free, but the fellow guard said Silverstein caught him and stabbed him again. This particular article tells us that another prisoner who also had murdered a guard and had assaulted two other officers, that he, along with Silverstein, had murdered in 1982 another prisoner. Now the question is this. Does our duty to do no harm to these two men, does our right to do no harm to these men conflict with our right and duty to protect from harm? Unfortunately, you see, sometimes duties conflict. And often our choices are not between a right and a wrong, but sometimes between the lesser of two wrongs. But as responsible human beings, as responsible Christians who must answer to God, we've got to decide. There's another question here involved, you see, that I'm not even going to deal with, but let me just mention it to you. To take a man like Silverstein, who's guilty of multiple murders, if we just do no harm and isolate him, even though he may kill other people, it costs a minimum, I understand, of $25,000 a year to keep and maintain him. Now, if you look at the children, let's say in Biafra, where we have thousands of children starving to death, I want to ask you, can you justify that? You see, unfortunately, duty is sometimes conflict. Whatever we do is sometimes, in one sense, wrong. It is wrong to take the life of another. And yet it's also wrong to let another continue to take the lives of other people. But because we're responsible Christians, standing under God, we must act. And the worst sin of all is to do nothing. So many of us say that capital punishment is the lesser of two evils. And while we may not like it, and while we may be wounded spiritually because we've taken the life of another human being, not to do so might be a worse evil. Oh, thank God for the cross. Oh, thank God who died for our sins. Thank God that even when we must make decisions that are bad, when we must choose the lesser of two evils, we are under the cross of Jesus and we're the forgiven people. You know, taking another life is bad, it's awful. But to let that life continue to take other lives devalues, it makes of no worth those lives the murderer takes. In capital punishment properly used, we're not showing disregard for human life. Instead, in great sorrow, we are upholding the integrity and the worth and the validity and the value of human beings. And let me say one other thing in that regard. The desecration of life, the incredible devaluing of humans that sometimes occurs, cannot go unanswered. Look at what Idi Amin did in Africa. We simply cannot stand passively by. To let those who killed 6 million Jews go unpunished, to let them live their lives as though the value of their lives was great, but the Jewish lives were not, is a travesty against humanity that simply cannot be endured or permitted. And sometimes the taking of a life is so garish, so blatant, so dehumanizing, that not to respond with controlled fury is to disregard the worth and the value that God puts on human life. Isn't it true, you see, that God permitted Sodom and Gomorrah to go just so far? And isn't it true that Jesus wept over Jerusalem because it was doomed for its rejection of him? But let us turn now and apply these principles of the sixth commandment to the issue of war. Can a Christian ever be a total pacifist? And while I may be wrong, I believe I would not mislead you spiritually to tell you that a Christian can never be a total pacifist, not if he tends to remain faithful to the teaching of the Bible. You see, those principles that I have laid down keep on applying to us. My duty to do no harm and my duty to protect from harm sometimes conflict. Now, as I told you last week, and if you weren't here, you can get a copy of the sermon and read it. For myself only, I may have that right. I have the right to let others kill me or harm me or put me under servitude or take away my rights and my freedom. I have that right if I choose. But I do not have the right to let them do that to you against your will. You see, at that point, my responsibility to do no harm to those who would subjugate you conflicts with my duty to protect from harm. And whether I like it or not, I must come to your aid. Do you see how that applies to war? As an individual, I might feel the duty or the responsibility, for example, not to respond to Hitler, not to fight against him for what he might do to me personally, but I have a different duty to you. I must resist Hitler and all that he stands for when he threatens you.
Therefore, I must go to war against him for your sake, even though I may hate war and hate what it does and hate all that it stands for. Now, this brings me to a point of conflict in America right now that's tearing our nation apart. And I think you and I need to understand as Christians what the issue is. And here's the issue. How much shall we spend for weapons that deter an enemy from subjugating us, protect from harm? And how much shall we spend for those who have needs, protect from harm? You see, I think both are legitimate objectives. In this case, we have two important instances of protect from harm. And the question is, which is more important? And our country is caught in the dilemma of these two legitimate questions. Some say one is more important, and others say the other takes priority. As a result, the two great political parties of our nation have politicized a theological issue, and we are caught up on different sides of the very same important question. Well, how do you respond to that? Do we spend more and more on social needs, on programs for the poor and desperate, upon those who need jobs or retraining for jobs? Or do we spend more and more on defense against known tyrants who are known to be out to conquer the world? Now, it would be nice if we could afford both or were willing to do both, but apparently that seems not to be the case. So in response to the question, does a Christian have the privilege of being a pacifist? The answer seems to be no, not really. But let's push the question a little further. Suppose the war is not a just war. Suppose in Korea or Vietnam or Lebanon or Grenada, a soldier feels that the war is unjust and that in good conscience he cannot support it or take part in it. Well, what then? Now, I want to make two points in response to that question. First, if each person decides what war is just or unjust, if each individual is free to determine what is right or what is wrong, then the nation falls into anarchy. Besides, the Bible makes it quite clear that we Christians are to be in subjection to governing authorities. For example, in Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, we discover we are commanded to be subject to the governing authorities. And we Christians need to remember that the Bible says we have government because God either permits it or ordains it or establishes it. You just can't have society without government. The second point is this. If the governing authorities command me to do something against my conscience that is contrary to my understanding of God's will for my life, it seems that the Christian, that I have two alternatives as a Christian. The first alternative is to rebel against my government and accept the consequences of that disobedience. After all, Romans 13:2 says clearly, therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Or the second alternative is to renounce the jurisdiction of the governing authority and then put oneself under the authority of a governing body that one can and will obey. You see, I think a Christian who refuses to serve in some conflict because of conscience has the right to do that. But once he makes that choice, either he must accept the consequences of disobedience imposed by his government, or renounce the jurisdiction and privileges of that government forever and put himself under another civil authority. That's the biblical thing to do. A person who objects, for example, to a particular war and flees to Canada without renouncing his American citizenship forever is violating the biblical standard he's claiming to uphold. You see, the Bible is very, very clear about our Christian duty to the state. So if in good conscience you can't obey the state, as a Christian you can't run off and hide until the conflict's over, then come back and resume your privileges as a citizen, not in terms of the biblical understanding of our duty to the government.
Either you disobey because of conscience and accept the consequence, or you renounce the government entirely. If the government, for example, says that the young people must register at the post office at age 18, either you do that in scriptural obedience, or else you either disobey and accept the consequences, or you renounce forever the jurisdiction of the country. And in my opinion, the Christian has no other biblical alternative. Now, it's certainly true that an individual has a right to disagree with the government, with what it does and practices and orders, and has the right to work to change what he might consider to be wrong. But in working to change the government, he must always do so in what Paul calls subjection to the governing authorities. You see, whether you like it or not, ultimately Dr. Martin Luther King was successful in his civil rights campaign because, first of all, from a biblical standpoint, he was right. As a Southerner, I have to look back and say, boy, was he right. But secondly, he conducted his campaign in biblical terms. When he and those who followed him disobeyed the governing authorities, they did so in the willingness to accept the consequences of their actions and go to jail. And if you saw the film Gandhi, you saw a people putting into practice the basic Christian philosophy of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in using Christian principles, Gandhi said that if we Christians practiced our own faith, Christianity would be the greatest force on earth claiming the allegiance of the world. In our scripture for today, St. Paul tells us how to be a good soldier of God and how to put on the full armor for battle. Most importantly, he tells us who our real enemy is. It's not each other. Our real enemy is Satan. Let me close by asking you two questions. Here's the first question. Are you a soldier of God, enlisted in his army, totally dedicated to him, dressed for war? Here's the second question. If you're not a soldier of God dressed for war, if you're in rebellion against God, if you're not serving him, if you're not obedient to his authority, it seems to me that you need to do one of two things. Either you ought to renounce him completely, turn your back on Jesus, and have nothing more to do with God. That, or either you surrender to him your heart and your life, all of who and what you are, to his service, and say, here I am. Put me at your disposal. You see, there really is no third choice. If you've never really surrendered to him, why don't you run up the white flag today? Let us pray. God, these are hard questions, but they're the kind of questions we have to face and deal with in our world today. And I pray as we seek to know your will that you'll make it known to us, that we can be your people. In Jesus' name, amen.